Rejoice, rejoice. A wonderful psalm, and thank you so much, David, for the scripture reading. Today we'll look at two texts, as you probably have it in your bulletin insert. And at the time of the year, you probably already started to listen or listening to some Christmas carols on the radio, TV, and some shopping malls. And this means Christmas is around the corner. And today we'll start and we'll begin a new series with some seasonal themes. And as I said, we'll use both texts from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, and the other one is from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 to 25. And the purpose of doing so is to show you how Isaiah chapter 7 is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. And that God has always kept his promises. And Matthew himself introduces the quotation from the prophet with the words now, and you see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, and now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And what is the all this that Matthew is talking about? He's speaking about the fulfills that this all this fulfills Isaiah chapter 7. And what is the true force quoting the prophet Isaiah? So the answer to those questions will allow us to unlock and fully appreciate the application of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 in Matthew's birth narrative. So if you have the bulletin insert, you have one. If you have one, you can follow, and as we go through to the text. And first, we'll see the birth of our Savior was a promise made by God way back in Genesis. And I really appreciate this song, The Seed of the Woman. And thank you so much, George, for choosing that song. And we will see the fulfillment in Isaiah chapter 7, the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 to Matthew chapter 1. And thirdly, believing the virgin birth is essential to affirm Jesus' deity and his sinless humanity. And finally, we'll see that Jesus is God with us. God with us. And first, let's start by saying that promise, that prophecy, it was a promise made by God way back in Genesis. And remember, with unfallen Adam, we have the great God, the creator of the universe in Genesis chapter 1. The great creator of the universe dwelled in sweet and intimate fellowship with man. But sin came and not only destroyed the garden, but destroyed the relationships of God with his creature man. And it was a guarantee of God's intention to right the wrong. God had a plan to heal the horrible breach that not only separated humanity from him, but also alienated human beings from one another. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the verse introduces two elements previously unknown in the Garden of Eden. First, that those elements are that are very the basis of Christianity. First, the curse on mankind because Adam sinned, and God's provision for a savior from sin, who will take the curse upon himself. And then God made a promise. One day, someone would be born of a woman who would do battle with the serpent. It was a clear promise made by God. And this one would crush the serpent's head, although he would be injured in the process. And then God then slaughtered an animal and provided coverings of skin for the sinful couple before he drove them out of Eden. And God made another promise to a man named Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and his wife Sarah, and who had no children and humanly speaking was too old to have them. However, God made a covenant with this couple to become part of his amazing promise. And the promise passed to Isaac's son, Jacob, and from Jacob to the 12 tribes of Israel. And his promise to them was made with a binding contract that was unbreakable as the one who made it. I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 to 18. And this is what God said to Abraham. And also the children of Israel became the vessel God chose to keep his promise, to bring blessing to all the nations. They became a vessel to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth, and ultimately the Messiah. And that precious promise, and many more promises necessary to keep it, were clearly articulated over and over through Israel's prophets. You have it from Micah, and you have it from Isaiah, you have it from Hosea, so you have it all through Israel's prophets. And the seed was coming. The promise would be kept, and God would restore the remnant of Israel to be a light to all the nations. Was pretty clearly articulated. And the Messiah of Israel will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah chapter 49. Salvation. And that was the promise, and that was the very name the angel instructed Joseph to give the baby born to Mary. You see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Salvation. So it was a promise made by God back in Genesis. And this is the most amazing event in all of history. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinitely holy Son of God took on a human nature and lived among humanity as one who has both God and man at the same time in a one person. And the eternal God, the infinite, transcendent, all-powerful, all-present, everlastingly unchanging, eternal God of the universe became a human being. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas. And that's the message. we have a powerful, the creator of the universe came and dwelt among us. Now we see that, let's go to Isaiah 7:14. We see the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew 1:23. And Dr. John Walrod, the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, says, and I quote, "The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. And upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. And the whole essence of Christianity is predicated on the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh." And let me tell you, friends, this is something that made clear at the very birth of Christ. And this is an essential doctrine. Jesus is both fully God and fully human. So when it was revealed that Mary was pregnant during this waiting period, Joseph, assuming that she had been unfaithful and plan to send her away quietly, not wanting to disgrace her, no doubt he was deeply wounded that to think that, you know, that the young woman he loved would do such a thing. Imagine Joseph. And an angel appeared to him. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, revealing that the child Mary was carrying had been conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And this is the first of 40 citations in Matthew from the Old Testament, which show that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the promised Jewish Messiah, clearly articulated over and over from the Old and to the New Testament. And right away, when you see that, the readers of Matthew's gospel is confronted with a crisis of faith. Should I believe that Jesus was miraculously conceived in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit without a human father? Or this is just an ancient myth that grew up around an illegitimate birth? It's a crisis of faith. And liberal scholars who assume that miracles were fables, were mere fables passed down from a time when people were superstitious and scientifically ignorant, are quick to point out that there were numerous virgin birth legends floating around the ancient world. And these were not strictly parallel in that they all were stories. We have many stories of God having relations with a woman, resulting in a half-God and half-human creature, which is not the case here. But nonetheless, liberals argue that the story of Jesus' birth fits into this mythical genre. So you have that through all the ancient world, that you have some legends, and that's why we have the Greek gods. You have God came on earth, and then you have half man or half God, some kind of mythology. But this is not the case here. Because why? The Bible records not just one, but two separate accounts of the virgin birth. You have it in Matthew, and then you have it in Luke. In Luke, who claims to have investigated carefully the events recorded in his gospel in Luke chapter 1, and probably learn of the story of Jesus' birth directly from Mary. And Luke records how an angel told her that she would conceive a son and name him Jesus. And we have that in Luke. And Luke said in chapter 1, when Mary asked how this could be, since she was a virgin, the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So you have a choice here. So do you believe the testimony of these two writers, both of whom lived at the time and who both got the information from reliable sources? Or do you believe the testimony because of an a priori bias against the possibility of miracles? You have two witnesses who attested that actually this was happening in the city of Bethlehem. And Matthew, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, if you look at it, Matthew comes in with a commentary in those verses. And you see the narrative breaks here, and the angel isn't speaking anymore. And Matthew talks, and this is what he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." And he quotes Isaiah 7, verse 14, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And he said, this is not about the ongoing legend. And this is the promise of God fulfilled, a tremendous thing. And this is what Matthew said. Because probably he thought that people would think that, oh, you know what, this is another legend. He said, no, this is what exactly God had promised us. And he said, this was done, it might be accomplished just exactly as Isaiah did, as Isaiah mentioned it, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And now we could say, oh, you know, we have a big, long, drawn thing about what Isaiah did say and why did he say. And people will say, oh, you know, Isaiah mentioned the Hebrew word Alma, which means young girl, and it did not mention the word, like the Hebrew word. You have the Hebrew word Betula, which means virgin. So people use that to say, you know, Isaiah did not really mention the Hebrew word Betula. So you can go on and on. Because they said, no, this is what not Isaiah meant when he said the virgin. So Jesus was not born from a virgin. So before we go further, let me say to you that now it's an issue of biblical prophecy. Let me say that the primary purpose of biblical prophecy tends to be a driving forward of biblical imagery and themes which hold the consistency of God's relations with all his creation together. So what does that mean? That means what God has done in the past is a pattern and promise for what he will do in the future. That's why you need to understand biblical prophecy quite well in order to interpret what those promises mean. And the purpose of biblical prophecy is to show that God, what God has done, he will continue to do, but always in a manner that exceeds everything that has come previously. And biblical prophecy tends to function in three levels. We'll see that in the text. Three levels. First, we have the language, you have the historical context, and both those things are very, very important to have, to understand and to keep in mind. So it is the level of prophecy that we are able to take literally. So we have the literal level, the first one, that you have the language and the historical context. The second thing is prophecy typically contains some symbolic level. Literal, symbolic level. So where the literal raw material of the prophecy, so you have syntax and you have words and languages, and those things point to something else. Symbol, like you have literal and then symbolic, and that's something else being other, like other themes or symbols, symbols introduced previously in the biblical text. The first, remember, we have literal, we have symbols. And third, you have what we call the referential level. The referential level is where a determination must be made as to what exactly the prophecy is referring to. Literal, symbolic, and then referential. So, and then the referential, you will see the theological point of that prophecy in the context of the that prophecy has made and his application for us. So with this in mind, so remember you have literal, symbolic, and then you have the referential. With this in mind, let's look at the Isaiah chapter 7. And therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, if you read it in the day of Isaiah, you will say, that young girl will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So as I said, it's first necessary to look at the literal level of that prophecy, and because that will entail a consideration of some kind of raw materials of the text and its historical context. So Isaiah chapter 7, we'll look at the historical context, takes place at a time after the split of Israel. So you have two rival kingdoms. You have the north and the south. The north of Israel, and you have in the north you have Judah, and the south, and you have another kingdom. So at the time of Israel's Isaiah's writing, the northern kingdom of Judah, the north, formed an alliance with Aram, the ancient kingdom of what we call modern-day Syria, to lay siege to Judah together. So they formed an alliance. On the throne in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, was the wicked king Ahaz, who we learn from 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 1. And Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he conducted himself, in a manner of, you have a lot of abominations before the Lord. And this stands in stark contrast to his grandfather, because if you read from 2 Kings, you will see the grandfather of Ahaz, which his name was Uzziah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We have that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So in response to the news that Israel had formed an alliance with Aram, Ahaz, along with all his people, became incredibly scared. And we read from Isaiah chapter 7, his heart and the hearts of this people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Verse 2. So, however, God commissioned Isaiah along with the son Jashub to go to Ahaz in order to tell him that if he believed and had faith in God, then he would be delivered. So in order to confirm that, in order to confirm this word to Ahaz, God even allows Isaiah to offer Ahaz any sign. He wants that he would help him believe God on this point. So it is always said that it is harder to walk by faith than by sight. So God was being very gracious to Ahaz. He said, you know what? I'll be gracious to you, and I will offer you a sign. I will offer you a sign that for you to believe in me, that alliance, you don't need to be scared for this alliance. So God was so gracious to Ahaz, so he, in his offer to provide a material confirmation of Isaiah's prophetic word. So in response, Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign, saying that he doesn't want to test God, and replies, you see in verse 12, I will not ask, nor I'll test the Lord. So because Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. So along with that, you have Jesus' use of it in rebuking Satan, and it is easy to think that. And also it is easy to think, Ahaz said, okay, I'm doing the right thing. I don't want to test God. But remember, God offered him a sign. It was God himself who told Ahaz to ask for a sign. And in refusing one, he was not being holy, but rather he showed himself to be consistent with his rebellious nature, not wanting to submit to the prophet Isaiah's words. You see, he knew scripture, he knew the word of God. So even God said something to him. He said, you know what? I will keep what the Lord said in Deuteronomy 6. I will not ask for a sign. And the Lord greets Ahaz's refusal to ask for a sign of the truth of God's word with anger. And that's why we have that sign in verses 14 and 16. And the Lord tells him that he's going to provide a sign despite Ahaz's disobedience. And we have verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, that young girl will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings would dread will be forsaken. So the point, remember what I said before, remember we have literal, we have symbolic, and then we have referential. The point of this prophecy in its literal context is that young girl, which is known to Isaiah and Ahaz, but not necessarily known to us, will give birth to a son. And by the time he is able to discern good from evil, the danger posed by the alliance of Israel and Aram will be averted. And while it is true, and the reader doesn't know, we don't know, for us, we don't know the specific identity of that young girl, since Isaiah is addressing the king of Ahaz, to give Ahaz a sign. So he's addressing to the king of Judah. So the girl is most likely within the royal court, for after all, she's going to be a sign. So the girl is probably known from Ahaz and Isaiah. So you have the literal context. So now the symbolic context. This is symbolically significant because such a child would be much more than a material sign that Judah would withstand the insurgent armies. And it was also a spiritual sign that the line of David would continue, thus keeping alive the promise that a Savior would come from Judah in 2 Samuel. So God promises that he would rise up a righteous, perfect king from Judah. And the fierce armies knocking at the doors of Judah's door seemed to cast this promise in doubt. So in promising to preserve Judah in the face of his enemies, God was also reaffirming his promise to bring about Messiah. God said both things. He said, you know, I will show you, I will keep my promise. You don't need to be afraid of Judah, but also I will keep my promise to send the Messiah for us to deliver people from his sins. So, and we have Jesus came into the world as the fulfillment of that prophecy given by Isaiah to Ahaz to show that God will keep his promise and the throne of David will never be broken forever and ever. And turning now from Matthew, and Matthew used of Isaiah chapter 7, now you have the third thing that I revealed, the referential or theological application of Isaiah's prophecy. If you look at the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus, they are all remarkably similar to those at the time of the dialogue of Isaiah and Ahaz. So you see in Isaiah's time, there were two enemies, two kings. They were enemies, and they posed to take out God's chosen line of Judah. In Matthew's time, Herod held an alliance with Rome to threaten the existence of Israel. And that's why he slaughtered of the innocent. He threatened to take out the Messiah. So despite these similarities, we have some differences. In Isaiah's time, the birth of a child, the sign that God with us, points to the physical and local deliverance of the nation of Judah. And for us, the sign that God is with us in Matthew's gospel is so much grander, so much more complete and glorious. Because God would not deliver us from invading armies, but far more deadly enemy from our sins. To go to the third point, that's why it's believing in the birth, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is essential. It's essential to affirm Jesus' deity and his sinless humanity. If Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the son of a human father and a human mother, and through natural biological processes, then he's not God in human flesh. He might those circumstances be a man indwelled by God, a man upon whom God, whom God's Spirit rested. But he would not be a man that fully God and fully man. His existence would have begun at conception. He could not be the eternal God in human flesh if he had been from a human father and a human mother. But the scriptures repeatedly affirm the full deity of Christ. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld his glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of this kingdom. And Jesus himself told the Jews in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And when Thomas saw the risen Savior, and he cried out, my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't rebuke him for blasphemy, but rather he accepted and commended such worship. In Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega. In Matthew, in verse 23, and this child is God with us. No natural union of a human husband and wife ever could bring God into this world. No natural union. The means that God used to take on human flesh was the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And to affirm the full deity of Christ, you must affirm his supernatural virgin birth. If Jesus is not fully God, then he could not be our Savior. Just as the scriptures teach us the full deity of Christ, so they clearly teach his full humanity. He was not a hybrid man, hybrid God man, half of each. He is undiminished deity and perfect humanity united in one person forever. But Jesus was born of natural parents. Let's pretend that if Jesus was born of natural parents, then he was born of a sinner like us, like all other human beings, and he himself would not have needed a Savior. So he would have needed a Savior. We could imagine that. If he had sin of his own, he could not have died as the perfect substitute for others. The scriptures clearly teach that the whole human race, from Adam onward, is born under the curse of sin. And to redeem that race from sin, Christ had to be identified with us in our humanity, but be sinless himself. Jesus had to have at least one human parent, or he would not have shared our humanity. But through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit in the virgin birth, Jesus was able to be born as fully human and yet as sinless. As we saw, the angel told Mary that because the Holy Spirit would come upon you, and you will have a child, and you will name him Emmanuel, God with us. And friends, Christmas isn't just a story to make us feel warm or cozy about family and friends and peace on earth. At the heart of Christmas story is a story that is a story is a truth that human race is alienated from the holy God because of our sin. The angel told Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And Jesus means, as we sing this morning, Yahweh saves. Salvation is a radical word. People who can help themselves may need a little help or support now and then, but they don't need saving. People who are basically good but just need some moral improvement may benefit from a few helpful hints, but they don't need saving. But sinners who are dead in trespasses, in their trespasses and sins, are in enmity with the holy God and under his righteous wrath because of their sins, they need saving. And the only way that Jesus could save us from our sins was to live the sinless life which God demands, and then to offer himself as the perfect substitute to pay the penalty that we deserved. If God forgave all sins without the penalty being paid, he would not be a just judge. He would not be holy. Through the birth, sinless life, and substitutionary death of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And as Paul said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Perfect righteousness, full forgiveness, and eternal life is offered as a free gift to everyone, every sinner who trusts in God. Jesus and Paul exclaim, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And our final point, Jesus is God with us. As we have seen from Matthew chapter 1 and from Isaiah chapter 7, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And Jesus is none other than the living God with us. The living, the creator, the perfect one lives in us. And just as Matthew begins this promise in Matthew chapter 1, God is with us. So he ends with Jesus' promise, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." After commanding us to be free from the love of money, Hebrews chapter 13 assures us, "For he himself has said, I will never abandon you, nor will I ever forsake you." Jesus, God in human flesh, is always with us who have trusted in him. The presence of God is a fundamental objective in our redemption. And then at the same time, the means by which God completes this objective. God is working to establish a people and a place for his presence. God was with Adam and Eve in the garden, but their fellowship with them was broken because of their sin. But through his covenant promises, his unfailing promises, culminating in Jesus taking on human flesh to dwell in us, to dwell with us, and through his death, resurrection, and second coming, at the end of the Bible, we read in Revelation chapter 21, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. The new heavens and the new earth will be God's dwelling with us and our dwelling with him throughout eternity, and we look forward to it. But the message that God dwells with us in the person of his person who came to offer himself on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins is only good news if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And one theologian, and I will conclude with that, one theologian points out that since God is infinitely holy and we are all sinners deserving his wrath, and we could hardly blame God had he sent his son as God against us, or God opposed us, opposed to us. So when, however, he reveals his son as God with us, the messianic task, full of grace, and the promise of salvation is suggested, if you have welcomed Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then God is not against you, but for you. We place our trust in God's name, in who he is, his unchanging character, his unfailing promises. So whether he gives us a resolution of the grace to endure, we can trust that he will be to us all that he says he is. He never, never breaks his promises. We don't have to be overwhelmed by our troubles, but we can face them with his hope and peace. And this is what Christmas is about. Let's go in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for your unchanging character, your unfailing promises. Way back from Genesis, we have that promise. And this promise has never, never broken. And thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.